Well, please turn back in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. Keep it open in front of you so that you can check everything that I say according, that is accordance with God's word. It's really good that you do that. And we're going to pray before we come to God's word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your life-changing word, that it saves us and sanctifies us and grows us and shapes us, fashions us and warns us, and ultimately brings us to Christ and shows us what you are like. Please do all of those things now as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in Australia, when I lived in Australia, we had a home group that would meet in a house every week. It was the home group that I was saved into, and so I have warm and fond memories of those days. And from time to time, new people would come and join us. And I remember one day a young girl joining our home group. She was probably in her late teens. She was a new convert. She'd only been a Christian for maybe a few weeks. And I recall how we'd all gather around to pray after the Bible study, and this girl would start praying. And she'd always address God as Dad, every time. The fatherness of God seemed to deeply resonate with her. And she'd pray, Dad. And I remember sitting there feeling profoundly uncomfortable. And I'd tell my friends that I thought it was a bit strange. And I'd sort of plan in my head all the different ways how I might correct her of her language. But I was wrong. I was wrong. And she was right. Now, Abba Father isn't literally Dad, but is very close. God as a tender father strikes at the heart of who God is in Scripture. And that's what we're going to see this evening in the book of Hosea. In our passage, we see the tender heart of a devoted father. See, up until this point in the book, the covenant between God and his people has come under pressure. God's people continue to live in sin, and they find themselves whoring, it's the language of the book, whoring after foreign gods. They're trampling God's heart underfoot and breaking the covenant. And that really shines light on what sin truly is. It helps us to feel how evil sin is. You see, sin isn't just breaking God's commands, but breaking God's heart. Sin is all the more a tragedy when we understand it as unfaithfulness and the spurning of love. God's people run after other lovers in Hosea. They reject the Lord their God. And so how does God respond to sinners like that? Have you ever asked that question? How does God respond to his people's sin? That's the question being asked and answered in Hosea 11, and we find an amazing surprise. God responds to his people's sin with love. And we see here God's love is tender, God's love is tough, and God's love is triumphant. And those are our 3 points. God's love is tender, God's love is tough, and God's love is triumphant. So let's have a look at the first point. God's love is tender. And the passage begins with God taking a trip down memory lane. He's winding back the clocks, remembering the day when the kids were young. Have a look at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Of all the nations on earth, God chose Israel. Deuteronomy 7 tells us why. It says God chose Israel because he loved Israel. God's choosing comes from this unconditional, free grace and love. And that's what we see here. When Israel was a child, I loved him. As a new father to a 1-year-old, I resonate with what God is saying. And nothing brings me more joy than when Rosie sits in my lap and smiles in my face. It's natural for a father to love their child. And so Tim Chester says, here God's got the family photo album out. The day of Israel's adoption, their first steps, patching up the grey's knee. God's remembering the days he redeemed his children, the day he set them free from the tyranny of Pharaoh. You see, Israel were shackled in chains, and God set them free, and he became their father. But God's children didn't reciprocate that love. When they grew up, Israel forgot their father. Look at verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. You see, God's love was spurned. His love was rejected. The more he called them, the more they rebelled. It's a heartbreaking scene. You know, imagine a young family enjoying a day at the park and fearing for the children's safety, the father calls them back. But his shout frightens them, and so they run away from him. That's kind of Israel here. They've ran away from God because they haven't seen themselves as his children. Familiarity breeds contempt. Israel turned to idols. Notice the language. It says they kept sacrificing to the Baals. Their heart was dispositioned to sin and to whore after other gods. I don't know if you've ever read Narnia, but if you have, you'll remember the scene with Edmund. He was willing to betray Aslan and his siblings for Turkish delight. The witch, if you remember, gave him as much as he wanted, and Edmund said, I could eat more and more of the Turkish delight until I killed myself. Friends, that's what idolatry does. It sucks you in. It's addictive, but it will lead to destruction. It promises much, but delivers nothing. Whether fame or wealth or pleasure or whatever your idol struggles are, you need to know that you can't just take a bite of that Turkish delight and leave it there. You'll want more and more and more, just like the Israelites. And it will end in death. That's what God's people are doing here. They're destroying themselves with idolatry. They've grown up now and they've forgotten their father. They've turned aside to other gods. They want protection from someone else other than God. And yet God says, verse 3, yet it was I who taught Ephraim how to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. God saying, Israel, you've forgotten that I nurtured you and cared for you. You've forgotten how I grabbed you by the hand and smiled at each new step you took. You've forgotten that it was I who bandaged you up when you fell over and grazed your knee. It was I who looked after you. You see, six times in this little section, we see the word I. God's reminding his children, I've been there for you all along. I've always been there for you. Verse 4, I led you with cords of kindness and bands of love, and I became as one who eases the yoke, and I bent down and fed you. God saying to his people, I didn't treat you like an animal. I didn't put a heavy yoke on your neck. I wasn't hard and harsh. I was tender and kind to you. You see, God's children could never complain that God was hard and harsh with them. He was gentle. He didn't lay a burden on their back. He removed the burden from Egypt. He set them free, free to serve him and to live for him. At the end of verse 4, you can sort of picture God spoon-feeding a baby. It says, I bent down to them and fed them. God's dealt so tenderly with his people. The end of verse 4 has the idea of God providing for their every need. Israel never toiled to get food. God kept giving it with his own hands. He bent down and spoon-fed his children. You see, God provides for his children. They've never once gone hungry. They could never complain that God was a harsh father. And so how is it with us? How is it with us? What's our view of God like? Do we have a harsh view of God that needs to go this evening? Do we think of God as that disappointed school teacher that's just sitting on the edge of his seat ready to punish us and just wagging his finger? Are you worried that he's about to smite you down or throw you away like discarded wrapping paper? If so, let the words of Hosea reshape your understanding of who God is. He's not hard and harsh towards you. He's a loving father. God's love is tender. That's the first thing we see here in Hosea 11. God's love is tender. And secondly, God's love is tough. Israel had enjoyed the deliverance of God out of Egypt. In Egypt, they were put to forced labor. They were treated harshly. They were killed and bullied. Pharaoh sort of had an iron grip on God's people. And so God, in his amazing love, rescued his people from Egypt. And yet, God's people wanted to shove God off to the side and return to that land. Look at verse 5. God says, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt." He's saying that because that's what they wanted. Israel had grown weary and tired of God as their father. They'd rather the chains of slavery than the presence of a loving God. But rather than Pharaoh, they'll have Assyria as their master. God goes on to say, "But Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to turn to me." They want Pharaoh, but they're going to get Assyria. The king of Assyria is a much worse ruler. The king of Assyria makes Pharaoh look kind and compassionate. Look at verse 6. "The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels." This is how Israel will be treated under their new ruler. They didn't want God. And so they get Assyria, and this means the sword. Men, women, and children will be starved to the point of death and then hacked down by the sword. It's gruesome. The Assyrians were brutal. They showed no mercy. And this is exactly what Israel faces because of its idolatry. By rejecting God, they've gone off to other nations, but these nations will stab them in the back and devour them. Israel have no one to blame but themselves. Look at verse 7. "My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." This is Israel's their natural disposition, that they're bent on turning from God. They naturally turn aside to other gods. And before we judge God's people here, we've got to examine our own hearts, don't we? We're no different. We're so quick to forget God's blessings. We're so slow to give thanks in all circumstances. We find it so easy to live for the comforts of this world and the gods of the age. We too can act like ungrateful children, can't we? Like a moth to the flame. So God's children turn to other gods that burn them. Our hearts so easily drift aside, just like God's people here. And so we naturally deserve the sword of verse 6:2, don't we? Because of our sin, we naturally deserve the sword of verse 6. Before moving on, let me just make one additional comment on verse 7. There is an alternative reading, and so maybe you have this reading in your Bibles. It will say something like this: "My people are bent on turning away from me, so they are appointed to the yoke, and none shall remove it." My people are bent on turning away from me, so they're appointed to the yoke, and none shall remove it. In other words, Israel have left their father and have walked into the chains of Assyria. And we see the distinction, don't we, between God and Assyria. God removes the yoke, verse 4. Assyria adds it. And though God's people cry out, to slavery they must go. It seems that no one will deliver them. To the slaughter they go. And it appears, doesn't it, if we're really honest, that God's covenant with Israel is over. Until we turn to verse 8. And while God's tough love drives his children into exile, we see here the heart of the Father. Verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? You see, God looks at their moral filth and yet is reluctant to get rid of them. He's not prepared to do away with his sinful people. What father willingly gives his children over to adoption, even if they've hurt him? It's not quite the angry God of the Old Testament that everyone talks about, is it? A lot of people say the God of the Old Testament is wrathful, and the God of the New Testament is love. So if you've heard that before, maybe that's what you believe tonight, but it's not true, is it? It couldn't be further from the truth. God sees the wickedness of his people and yet can't bring himself to destroy them. That's what's meant by Admah and Zeboim in verse 8. These places don't exist anymore. They were two of the cities destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. And God's saying, I can't get rid of you. We deserve to be destroyed like Admah, but God can't do it. Why? Well, because of what God says next. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. You see, God's heart is inflamed with pity and compassion. He simply cannot give them up. They are his. You see, God's not this cold, unmoved mover. He's not stoic in his emotions. While God's free from all human emotions, it doesn't mean that God doesn't feel compassion and tenderness. Scripture does help us to safeguard definitions of God's emotion, but it never takes the warmth out of love and the fire out of anger or the audacity out of grace. While Scripture does safeguard our definitions, it never takes the warmth out of love, the fire out of anger, or the audacity out of grace. Hosea is taking us into uncomfortable territory. It's uncomfortable to talk of God in such emotive language. And yet we must allow the word of God to change our categories and our expectations. God's people are sinning, and yet God's compassion is growing warm and tender. And it gets even more surprising in verse 9. Have a look. God says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man. For I am the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. This is astonishing on a number of levels. This is not what we expect God to say, is it? God's people are sinning and they're whoring after other gods. And so we expect God to say, I am God and not a man. I'm the Holy One in your midst. And so I will come in wrath. That's what we expect, isn't it? If God is saying, I'm God and not man, I'm holy, we expect him to say, and so I will come in wrath. And yet God says, and so I will not. God links his holiness to the fact he won't come in wrath. Because God is God, because God is holy, he won't destroy his sinful people. That's why God is so unlike us. That's why he is the holy one, the set apart one. When our love is spurned, we get angry, bitter and vindictive, we're short-fused, we run out of patience, but not God. God's holiness means that God won't act as we act. He won't destroy his children. He will come to them in love. And so Hosea leaves us with this problem, doesn't it? How will this tension be resolved? God's people deserve judgment because of their sin, but God's heart recoils at the thought of it. And so therefore he'll come in mercy, not wrath. How does God resolve this tension? It's a question that strikes right at the heart of Hosea. How does God resolve it? There's a dilemma at the heart of God. How can God forgive wicked sinners? How can he forgive them when he must punish them for sin? Here's how. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the answer. The sending of his only beloved son to die a cursed death on the cross, to hang out to die as a criminal and to drink the wrath of God. That's tough love, isn't it? Love doesn't get tougher than that. Down at the cross where my Saviour died, down where from cleansing, from sin, I cried, there to my sin was the blood applied. Glory to his name. That's God's answer to the greatest dilemma in the Bible. How can God forgive sinners? It's at the cross. That's where we see God's heart for sinners. He simultaneously punishes our sin in Christ and forgives us in his blood. The cross is the answer to the great dilemma of Hosea. It's the place where God upholds justice and pours out mercy. Doesn't get tougher than the cross. God doesn't treat us like Admah and Zeboim because his son was treated like that in our place. Just reflect on that for a moment. God doesn't destroy us like Admah and Zeboim because God sent his son for us and treated us like that in our place. God's love is tender. God's love is tough. And finally, God's love is triumphant. God's love is triumphant. In our final two verses, we see a great homecoming, a return home. There's something about a returning home that resonates with all of us, isn't it? All the great stories have a homecoming. Whether the return home in the Odyssey, or the return home to Hobbiton. All the best stories end back home. And in verses 10 to 11, we see God's people return home to the Lord. Have a look. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I'll return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is the great return from exile, the anticipated moment. One day God will bring his children back from exile, just as he did in the Exodus, so he will do again. Now, the return from exile is a retelling of the Exodus story, isn't it? The return from exile was a retelling of the Exodus story. Israel eventually found themselves shackled to the nations. They went into exile. Remember, it's a picture of death, away from the presence of God. But God promises to bring them home once and for all, to retell the Exodus, to redo the Exodus, to bring his people home. And did you notice how he's going to do it? Did you notice how the great return, the great homecoming will occur? It comes by God's triumphant love. God will roar triumphantly like a lion. And it's helpful, isn't it, for us to consider God as a lion. Hosea reflects on God as a lover and as a tender father. But lest we become too complacent, Hosea also reminds us that God is a triumphant lion. A lion as well as a lover. And God's roar will sound forth. God's roar will sound forth and change the world. That roar will be heard in every nation. Do you see that here in this passage? That roar will be heard in all the nations of earth. You see, this mighty roar is the sound of the gospel going out all over the world. The mighty roar is the sound of the gospel going out all over the world. God's gospel will go out with a mighty roar, and all the elect of God will return home. This is how God's people return from exile. You see, sometime after the exile to Babylon, some of the tribes eventually return back to the land, if you know Israel's story. But it was never sufficient. It was never the true return from exile. When God's people rebuilt the temple, which you'd think would be a good high point, when they rebuilt the temple, the elders wept over it. They were crying and weeping. They were thinking, this is nothing compared to the glory days, and nothing compared to the visions of Ezekiel and the prophets. And that's because it was never the true return from exile. Even though the remnant were free from the slavery of Babylon, that was true. They were unshackled from Babylon. They came home. They weren't free from the slavery of sin. The true return from exile would be a liberation from sin and death. To return home to God is to be free, not from the nations, but from the real enemies of God's people, Satan, sin, and death. And so the return from exile BC was never the ultimate return. It was just a shadow. The true return from exile came about through Christ. The true homecoming only comes through Jesus' death and resurrection. You see, on the cross, Jesus entered the exile of death on our behalf. And by his resurrection, he takes all of the elect up out of exile with him. It is through the gospel alone that sinners return home to God. It's through the gospel alone the sinners return home to God. And so that gospel roar continues to draw sinners home today. Have you heard that roar? I don't know who's listening to this online, but have you personally heard that gospel roar? God is drawing sinners home, away from their sin and into his arms. Have you personally responded to that call? Have you trembled because of your sin? Have you beheld the cross and trembled as you've seen the King of Glory die for you? And have you returned home into the arms of a loving and tender Father? Have you done that? If not, why don't you do that this evening? God will receive you freely in Christ if you turn from your sin and come to Christ. God is calling sinners home. Or maybe for you, you remember the good old days. You remember a time when you knew God to be your Father and you were a cherished son. You can resonate with Cooper's words, "What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void this world can never fill." I wonder if you resonate with those words and you've been far from God. If that's you this evening, return home. God does not delight to come to you in wrath. We see that in Hosea, we see it in Ezekiel, where God says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. I'd rather that they'd turn from their sin and live. God wants you to have the fullness of life in his presence, to be set free from sin, to live in the power of the Spirit, and to come home to him. But for most of us, my guess is that we know that we're loved by our Father. We know that we're safe in his arms and we cherish our relationship with him. If that's you this evening, then let Hosea motivate you to greater holiness. While God does take us as we are, he never leaves us as we are, which is why that language can be so unhelpful and so misleading. Sure, in a way, he takes us as we are, but he never leaves us as we are. His desire is to change us and to make us more like Christ. To come home as sons is to become like his unique son, Jesus. You can't read Hosea 11 without being moved to love and to serve God. That's why grace never motivates unholiness. Have you heard people talk like that before? Where they say, "Oh, grace just means you can then live in sin. If grace is free and it's not about what you do, but about Jesus, then can't you just live in sin and live ungodly lives?" Or no. God's grace leads to godliness. It's always that way. When we see God as our Father who loves us in Christ, we're empowered to love and to serve him in return. Who would read Hosea and then desire and then want to go after other gods? No one. Not only does sin break God's heart, it also leads to our destruction and death. And so, church, can I encourage you, leave your idols behind, whatever they may be. There's a whole host of them in our culture, isn't there? Comfort and lack of contentment and money and wealth and fame and having a name for yourself, work, even family at times can be idols. Leave that behind. Seek out God as your one true desire. Our sin breaks God's heart. It leads to our destruction and death. And so instead, let God's word motivate us to greater godliness, to love the God who first loved us, and to know the riches of God's kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've seen in your word that your love is tender Your love is tough. Your love is triumphant. We're astonished at your grace, astonished at your love, love for sinners like us, love for sinners that so often go astray in our hearts. And yet you continue to love us, you continue to persevere, because we're saved not by works that we've done. We are saved by the works and the perfect life and the perfect death of Jesus Christ. Father, love is not that we love you, but that you have loved us and sent your Son to die for us. And so, in response, help us to love you in return, to serve you, and a desire to bring glory and honour to your name in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to respond to God's word in song by singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.